For a number of reasons, we're starting a series on Elijah this morning. We haven't looked at Elijah for a couple of years now, and it would be good to go back and see what this man of God who lived thousands of years ago can teach us about living for God today. And Elijah's story is very much about the name of God, its power and its love. Let's turn to 1 Kings and chapter 16. This is page 358 on the Church Bible. Possible, be good for you to have that page open. If you haven't got a Bible, then they're on the ends of the rows that you're sitting on. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 16, verse 29 to chapter 17, verse 6. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 42 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. It's not Elijah's cloak, it's all right, it's just a bit hot. Okay. Elijah was a man of purpose. A man of purpose. So many people today are the exact opposite. They are not people of purpose. Remember one of the first movies I ever saw at the cinema. It was back in the 70s, and I was a young lad, and it was called Paint Your Wagon. And Lee Marvin croaked his way through one of the songs in that movie. "I was born under a wandering star." And the lyrics of that song go something like this. "Where am I going? I don't know. When will I get there? I ain't certain. I only know that I am on my way." That's the kind of anthem for purposeless people. Where am I going? I don't know. When will I get there? I can't tell you. But I only know I'm on my way. Many people drift through life without a cause or without a purpose. They're like a line without a goal or a treadmill of meaninglessness. Purposeless people never ask the question, "What do you want me to do, God? Why am I alive today in 2012? And why didn't I live in the 1700s? Why do I live in Surrey, not in Swaziland? Why am I alive today? Why am I here in this place at this time? What's my purpose?" So many people do not ask that question. Unlike the people of the Bible, who asked it constantly. Esther said, "I've come to the kingdom," or she was told, "I've come to the kingdom for such a time as this." King David says that he served his God in his generation. The Apostle Paul said his purpose was to present everyone perfect in Christ. People of the scriptures who live close to the Lord are people of purpose because God is a God of purpose. He creates with design and intention, not with fluke or chance. He decides what will be and how it will be. And people who want to follow him want that same purpose. For God has made us to count. We matter. We're not just stones skimming over the lake surface till we sink out of sight. Rather, we're put on earth to make waves, to matter, to do something. And Elijah was a man of purpose. What was Elijah's purpose? Well, Elijah's purpose sprang from the times in which he lived. He lived around about 850 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, so 850 BC. And Elijah lived and served in his generation. When we read these scriptures, we can sometimes, especially the Old Testament, we can sometimes have a view of these Bible people that live in a kind of virtual biblical reality, that they're just not real people. They kind of live out there somewhere. But when you study the scriptures, you realize that these were people very much set to serving God in the day and age in which they live, that they didn't exist apart from this world. And Elijah knew what his time needed and set his purpose in accordance with that time. He was a man of purpose, and his purpose was simply this, twofold. One, I'm going to show this generation that God, that Yahweh, is God, and there is no other. And two, I'm going to show this generation that they've neglected the Lord, and they've neglected his word to their peril. So they need to return to him and to his word. So Elijah served his generation with God's purpose for him then. So we lead ask another question. What was Elijah's generation? What was his generation? Here we go. Elijah lived in bad times, evil days. One man called A.W. Pink, who's written a tremendous book on Elijah, he wrote this about Elijah's days. Every light had been extinguished. Every voice of divine testimony was hushed. Spiritual death was spread over everything, and it looked as though Satan had indeed obtained mastery of the situation. Awful times in which he lived. It was a time when people then had turned from the true God to worship Baal. If you look in verse 1, we see the personal name of the true God. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." And then again in verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Whenever you see the name Lord in capital letters there in the Old Testament, it is the personal name for God. It is the name that God gave himself back there in Exodus and chapter 34 and verse 6, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God declared his name to Moses. And that name is sometimes said Jehovah, probably better said as Yahweh. I am. I am. So you could read for the word Lord, I am. As the I am, the God of Israel, lives, the word of the I am came to Elijah. For that's God's personal name. He is the great and true I am, the sovereign one who is full of love. And Yahweh is this God, the God of the covenant, the God of creation, the God of Israel, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the I am, the sovereign I am. And Elijah represents this Lord, this God of Israel. But the problem with Israel is that they turned away from this God to worship another, who's really no God at all. A God called Baal, or a false God called Baal. Baal was the Canaanite God of nature. He was known to the Canaanites as the God of thunder, the God of rain, the God of the weather, and the God of growth. Baal's name means master and possessor, and a cruel master he was too. And it seems like all of Israel had departed from Yahweh, the great I am, to worship another master and give their allegiance to Baal. Now, we can see that in the passage just before, chapter 17. It sets the scene, really, verses 29 to 33 of chapter 16, that you can't understand the life and ministry of Elijah and his purpose without understanding something of the context of the times in which he lived. So the scene there from verse 29 of chapter 16 is one of Israel getting worse and worse and worse over the generations. So we read about a king in verse 29 called Ahab, who was the son of Omri. Omri was a very bad king. But Ahab was worse than his dad. We read in verse 30 that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, there were six kings before Ahab. So there was King Saul, and then there was King David, then there was King Solomon. And then the kingdom split. And then there were six kings in the north. And each one of those kings in the north were worse than the one before. Until it got to Ahab, the seventh king after Solomon. And during his time, Israel was a total disaster. So we read in verse 31 of chapter 16 that Ahab not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar built in Samaria. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So this was Ahab. He'd thrown his lot in with Baal. And it seemed like all Israel followed him. A total departure from God. To look ahead a little bit, you can see that more clearly there in chapter 18. And in chapter 18 and verse 18, this is what we read. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." So what we could call it is this word that's often used in religious terms, apostasy. Now, actually, apostasy was first used of a soldier who deserted his post. He should have been there on guard, doing his duty. But if he deserts his post, then that's the word apostasy. And you can look at Israel. They should have been standing close to the Lord. They should have been not just on guard for him, watching out about error and false gods, but they should have been promoting his cause and pushing forward his kingdom. But they had totally, almost as one man, deserted their post. They had moved away from the Lord. So they were all egged on by Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, and Ethbaal means Baal is the prince. They were led by Ahab, and in this kind of gruesome twosome of Ahab and Jezebel, they totally led Israel away from the true God. And Elijah lived in this time, the time of departure from God. That's the first thing to know about Elijah's generation. They'd left God. The second thing to know about Elijah's generation really follows on from that first one. In leaving God, of course, they were going to ignore his word. So they had the scriptures, they had the law, the first five books of the Bible, and they would have had some of the book of Joshua and others as well, book of Judges. They would have known lots that have gone on. And what's more, the king, according to Deuteronomy in chapter 17, should have had the law written out for him personally as his own copy, and it should have been read to him on a regular basis. So Ahab should have had, I don't know how big the law would have been on scrolls. It would have been a big cabinet to contain all those scrolls. But he should have had that for himself. So he should know exactly what God demanded, that you shall have no other gods before me. And he should know as well that Israel and all people should hear the word of the Lord. Ahab should know that. And yet Ahab trashed God's word. In departing from the Lord, he also departed from the word of the Lord. You look at chapter 16, verse 34. It said, "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And when you read that, you might think, well, why suddenly do we read about the rebuilding of Jericho in the midst of all that's going on here? Jericho is rebuilt. Well, very simply for this reason, that when Jericho was destroyed hundreds of years before, then God spoke through Joshua in Joshua 6 and verse 26, these words, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Now, Ahab would have known that, that the man who rebuilds Jericho is going to lose his children. But what does Ahab do? He commissions Hiel of Bethel to rebuild Jericho, because Jericho would have been a strategic place. Jericho was in the southeast corner of Israel. It was good for military purposes to have Jericho there so that people coming over the River Jordan would have to fight Jericho first of all, just as the Israelites had to do. So Ahab says, let's strengthen our defenses. Hiel, I commission you to rebuild Jericho. And of course, Hiel does and loses to his children. But Ahab should have known the word of the Lord, that that's what was to happen. Ahab totally trashes God's word. So here's Elijah's generation. It was a generation that was in a deep darkness with a deep disdain for the word of God and a departure from the Lord and everyone seeming to do what was right in their own eyes. Into this situation, Elijah arrives. By the way, it's pretty similar to our generation, isn't it? This is bang up to date. How can you sum up our generation? Well, in many ways. But you can sum up our generation in two ways in particular. One, we've turned away from the true God. And two, we've trashed his word. Now, the life and times of Elijah will speak to us very clearly over these next 7 weeks in our series. So Elijah lives in this generation, and he's got to serve God in that generation. Let's think then about his sudden appearance in verse 1, with all the background there of chapter 16 and the dark times that Israel were going through. You suddenly read in verse 1 about Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. It's a good job we haven't got a cold when you say those words. Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, he suddenly appears like a pop-up box on your computer screen. Boom, there he is. And he's not announcing any kind of virus, but rather he's announcing a message from the true God. As the Lord, he says, verse 1, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Like he comes out of nowhere, this man Elijah, and he suddenly stands before Ahab. We don't even know how he got a hearing before Ahab, but he stands before Ahab and he says these words of judgment. It's a dramatic entrance. And you think, where did he come from? Well, we're told he came from Tishbe in Gilead. So he was a Tishbite. Gilead was northeast of Samaria, where Ahab lived and had his palace. And Gilead was over the other side of the River Jordan. We don't know how old Elijah was when he appeared to Ahab. But I get the impression that Elijah was simmering for some time before he actually appeared to Ahab. He knew exactly what was going on there in Israel. He knew the times in which he lived. He was observing it all from a distance. He knew that they counted Yahweh dead and Baal very much alive. He knew that Jezebel was having all the prophets killed, so therefore taking the word of God completely away from Israel. He knew all this, and Elijah's soul seemed to be filled with horror. His blood seemed to be boiling. He had a righteous indignation, and he had to do something. So I reckon the background there to verse 1, to Elijah suddenly appearing, is that he's simmering for ages before this, and he says, the time has come, I have got to do something about it. I can stand by no more. Someone's got to do something. And Elijah realizes he's the man. He's got to do it. So he goes before Ahab and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, and he announces this judgment. Elijah. Elijah's name is so significant. Elijah's name can be translated as, "My God is Yahweh." Elijah, Eli, Jah. Eli, my God. What did Jesus cry from the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli means my God. Jah, Yah, short for Yahweh. Eli, Yah, my God is Yahweh. This is a really significant name. We don't know whether or not his parents gave him that name, or whether he decided to adopt that name for himself. But wherever Elijah, Eliyah went, wherever, people would know the significance. Oh, here he comes, the man who says, "My God is Yahweh." Wherever he went, you know what that man's about? My God is Yahweh. You couldn't ignore the fact of Yahweh when you said Elijah's name. And you couldn't ignore the fact that there is at least one man, we'll find out there were thousands of others, but there were at least one man who was standing and saying, "My God is Yahweh." In the total departure of Israel from Yahweh, Elijah comes along and says, "I'm different. I march to the beat of a different drum. My God is Yahweh." He's the man who made a stand for God in that apostate, ruined nation. It's just what his generation needed. Someone to say, "Come on, I'll tell you the truth. Truly, truly, my God is Yahweh." And he makes this fearful announcement in verse 1. "As the Lord, as Yahweh, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, Jesus said that this lasted for 3.5 years. Elijah simply announces the next few years, but we know from Jesus that it was 3.5 years. Why make this dreadful announcement? I mean, it's awful, really, isn't it? There's going to be no dew, there's not going to be any rain, there's going to be drought for the next few years. This is God's judgment on Israel. For your notes, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17... God there says to Israel ever so clearly that if you depart from me, I will stop the dew and I will shut up the heavens. There will neither be dew nor rain if you depart from me. Ahab should have known that. All Israel should have known that. Elijah knows that. And therefore he can make this announcement. God's judgment has come. You depart from Yahweh and you trash his word and there's nothing left for you except judgment. So this is why Elijah makes this announcement. He also does it to show the impotence of Baal. Baal should have been the god who controlled the rain and the weather. But he was weak and insignificant, and Baal was humiliated when Elijah made this statement. So this sudden appearance to this ruined king and this ruined nation is to announce that you've turned away from Baal, but you've turned away from Yahweh, but I'm bringing God's word to you. Behold, Elijah is here. Now you would expect after verse 1 that we would go into a great account of what Elijah did in Israel. But suddenly he disappears. Almost just as suddenly as he appeared, he goes. Verses 2 and 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.'" God puts Elijah into hiding. The Kereth ravine is east of the Jordan, some secluded spot out of the way in the middle of nowhere. You wouldn't find it, or you might find it on the Lonely Planet guide of those days. The Kereth ravine. And God puts him into hiding there. Why does that happen? Great thing to question the scriptures, not out of doubt, but out of faith. So this happened, but why? And people have come up with all kinds of different reasons. One man says that God put Elijah into hiding for Elijah's own sanity. In the New Testament, in James chapter 5, it says that Elijah was a man just like us. And we take that as meaning he was subject to the same temptations and weaknesses as us. And no doubt he was. But there is a possibility that what that actually means is that Elijah had a heart that would weep when he saw human need, just like us. When we saw that DVD, there was, I should think, every one of us was touched in our hearts. So for Elijah to stay in a land where there was drought for 3.5 years, what would that have done to his heart? So God takes him out of that so that he doesn't hear the cries of Ahab and Jezebel. It's one possibility. Another possibility is that God hides him for his own protection, because Jezebel was killing all the prophets of the Lord. Another possibility is that this would be an ultimate impact on Israel, that when Elijah would eventually appear to Israel 3.5 years later in chapter 18 and this climactic contest on Carmel, when that would take place, then Elijah would suddenly appear again. Elijah is back. If you're making a film about it, it would be the return of Elijah. So maybe that's the reason he makes this announcement. It actually comes to pass. Then 3.5 years later, he's back. Ultimate impact, maybe. Maybe it was for Elijah's spiritual and personal development. Elijah's ministry would be supernatural. And there in the Kerith Ravine by the brook, he would learn that God is the God who provides for people in a miraculous way. Or, and I think this is the real reason, is actually adds to the judgment on Israel. The prophet Amos, years later, said this in Amos 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they were going through drought and famine there in Israel. And Elijah, the one that would bring the word of the Lord, is removed from them to show that the famine and the drought of the word had come. Elijah is removed to increase the judgment on Israel. The prophet was gone. Where now could Ahab hear the word of the Lord apart from false prophets? So Elijah is removed for any one of those reasons. But while he is removed from the scene of Israel and taken there to the Kerith Ravine, he's kept alive by God. He's kept alive in a most miraculous way. Look at verse 4-6. God says, you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. God tells Elijah how he's going to be kept alive. The ravens are going to feed you. Now, I don't know what Elijah thought about that kind of thing. Ravens, aren't they scavengers? Don't they eat anything and everything? And they're going to bring me bread and meat before they eat it or take it off to their nest? His faith was really tested there at the Kerith Ravine. And it's not that they were going to bring like a great big flock of them, bringing lots of bread and meat all in one time, so it would be enough for him for weeks to come. Rather, God has ordered them in verse 6 to bring it morning and evening. Morning and evening. Just enough to keep Elijah on the edge. For he had almost retired from the public eye here. And he can lose his spiritual edge if he's not careful, because he's going to be on his own. So in order for Elijah to keep that spiritual edge and his faith in the Lord, God orders the ravens to bring him food in the morning. He can eat it and then wait for his supper. Where's the ravens, Lord? They're here again. It's fascinating in verse 4 that God says, I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. God gave them commands. You read that in the scriptures about God's command of the animal kingdom. So when Jonah needed protection after he was thrown over the side of the boat, God ordered a great fish to come along. When Noah built a boat, needed all the animals to come to him, God brought the animals to him. God commands the animal kingdom. I wonder if you think of God like that. He's in charge. I have ordered the ravens. I wonder how God did that. Speaking to the ravens? In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God speaks to the animal world. We don't know, though, here.
but the ravens are ordered. Now, it could be that God could have provided angels to provide food for Elijah, just like he did the manna from heaven, angel's food, it said somewhere. He could have done that. But instead, he uses something that will really test Elijah's faith, so that Elijah had to keep spiritually alert, even though he was hiding in secret. Why keep Elijah alive? God keeps Elijah alive because one day God is going to return Elijah to the public eye in the contest on Carmel, because God, even though there's judgment on Israel at this point, God is not finished with Israel. God is going to bring his word back to Israel, and he's going to do that through Elijah. So he's going to keep this word of God, living, walking, talking word of God that Elijah was, he's going to keep him alive to bring him back to his people. So Elijah then is this man who's brought into existence for a purpose and who is kept alive for that same purpose. And that purpose is to stand for God in a generation that had fallen away from him, and to bring God's word into a generation that had trashed it. Elijah was brought into being for this purpose and kept alive for this purpose. And Elijah's purpose was to awaken people to the true God and to hear his word. Where am I going? I don't know. When will I get there? I ain't certain. I only know that I am on my way, says Lee Marvin. What's your purpose in life then? Why has God raised you up in this generation? And why is God keeping you alive right now? Why has God preserved you in this place, in this area, at this time? Individuals need to ask that question. Why have you put me here, Lord? What do you want me to do? And our purpose should be the same as Elijah's purpose. For our generation is the same as Elijah's generation. Elijah's generation turning away from God. Today, after the latest survey from Tear Fund, we read that in the UK, around 32 million adults will have nothing to do with the church. 32 million. Amongst that 32 million are those that they say have been de-churched. And there are those also that are unchurched. De-churched are those that have tried it and said, it's not for me, for whatever reason. And they'll have nothing to do with church now. And there are others who are totally unchurched, never even tried it, because they don't think it's for them. 32.2 million people in the UK will have nothing to do with the true God. What do they serve then? Who do they worship then? The lottery, their own appetites, technology, possessions, the icons of pop, sport and film, all these are worshipped, and they think then that the word of God is irrelevant. So the Bible today on the bookshelves of the bookshops is simply one book amongst loads of spiritualities. So our purpose is to come to this generation and say, my God is Jesus. Eliyah, my God is Jesus. And we're to stand for him on our front line in our generation, bringing his word to bear on our generation. That will be played out differently according to your circumstances and the area that your front line is on. So it might be that you work amongst children or the youth. You go there saying, my God is Jesus. Or it might be that you deal with old people and families. Or it might be that you deal with the social or the ethical side of life. Or you could be into business or politics or education or the entertainments or the art. Or you're into manual labor. Our front line is in so many different places. But wherever it is, we go there as Eliyah. My God is Yahweh. My God is Jesus. We're to be a person of purpose in our generation. But notice this as we close. It wasn't just purpose that summed up Elijah's life. For he says in verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve. The Lord, the God of Israel. Elijah serves a person, not a purpose. His purpose comes from the person. He doesn't say, as my purpose lives, so I serve that. So as the Lord lives, and I get my purpose from him. Now, we've said about people who live with no purpose. You know, the opposite is true as well. There are actually many people who do live with a purpose. Purpose-driven people, highly motivated, intense, impossible to live with. And their lives are eaten up by a purpose, but so often it's the wrong purpose. And so many people will make a god out of their purpose, or an idol out of their purpose, and an idol always breaks our hearts. So it's not the purpose we serve, it's the person. It's the person of Jesus. And when we commit our lives totally and thoroughly to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us that purpose. The purpose to see the real need of our generation, to make him known and to make his word known on our front line so that other people can also have purpose and not just drift through life meaninglessly or not have the wrong purpose, but serve the true God. Elijah, sudden appearance, sudden disappearance, but a man of purpose living on the spiritual cutting edge of reality, trusting in the Lord for his provision, brought into existence and kept in existence for this very purpose, to serve God by making him and his word known. And that's our purpose too. Let's stand to sing our final song. Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise. Majestic name above all other names, the highest heaven.